And if you've missed any of these messages, you're also welcome to pick them up online. We've got a podcast that you can grab on iTunes, or you can go on our website and find all the previous messages from this series up there. Right now, though, we're reading from James chapter 2, verse 1, and after that, Rick will open this passage to us. Hear the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God, and Rick's going to come and open it to us now.
Good evening, everyone. How about we pray before we do anything else? Would you pray? Lord God, please speak to us now as we open your word and study it together. And please may your spirit apply your word in that handcrafted way to each one of us so that we see ourselves accurately, so that we see the changes we need to make accurately, and so that we're compelled to love others as you've loved us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I began with a bit of a driving story and told you a bit about the joys of my driving test. This week, in a similar vein, I thought I'd begin by telling you about the joys of my front passenger seat. As you all know, that the front passenger seat of any car is pretty highly prized real estate. That's the place to be. That's the place to sit. Because of this, all my boys have been really eager to turn 7, because that's the legal age when a child's allowed to move from the back and into the front. And so when Braden turned 7, he was very, very quick to abandon his brothers in the back and move up the front whenever Rach or I weren't both in the car. For a couple of years, that worked fine. Whenever there was any one adult, Braden got the front seat. But then Logan went and turned 7 as well. Suddenly things got trickier, because both of them were allowed to sit in the front, but only one of them could fit in the front at the same time. And so for a few fantastic weeks, every time I said, hey boys, it's time for school, they would run to obey. They'd tear out the door. They weren't really running to obey. They were running to compete for that front seat. It wasn't always an amicable competition. Anyways, after a few weeks, we came up with a bit of a seat strategy, and we decided that Braden would have the trip to wherever we were going, and then Logan would get the return trip back on our way home. That worked fine, unless we were picking up Rach, and then Logan always felt a little bit ripped off. But that was good for a couple of years, but then Aaron went and turned 7, and it was at that point we realized that we had too many kids. And to this day, we really don't have a system that works anymore. We kind of generally default to Logan and Braden kind of get the front seat sometimes. They get the lion's share of the privileged seating. My point here isn't to solve any family seating problems. I just want to emphasize that the front passenger seat is a very coveted seat. Cal, and he turned 7 recently, and so now we've got 4 boys who all think, that's the seat I want, that's where I want to be, that's the privileged position. And it is. That seat has the most leg room. That seat's got the best view. That seat has mobile phone charging capabilities. That seat also has access to the Tic Tacs in the centre console. It's a pretty prestigious seat. And when you're in that seat, you feel pretty special, and you can kind of turn back and look at your brothers who are stuck in the kids section, and you can feel pretty good about yourself. What do my boys do to get that seat of honour, though? What criteria do they have to meet to get that chair? Well, imagine that it was money related. Imagine I said to my boys, go and empty your piggy banks, count up your money, and whichever one of you has the most money, they get the front seat. Would that be loving? Or imagine it was popularity related, and I said, go to school, whoever gets the most signatures from their friends, they can sit next to me in the front. Would that be a loving thing to do? What if it was IQ related? Boys, go get your report cards, and whoever's got the highest marks, they get to ride with me in the front. Would that be loving? What about appearance related? Boys, go and do your hair, get dressed up nice, and whichever one of you is the best looking, you get to ride with me in the front. Would that be loving? No. The answer to all those questions is pretty obvious, isn't it? None of those things would be a loving thing for a dad to do. I love all my boys equally. I want to spend time with all my boys equally. And I want good things for my boys equally. And so it would be completely inconsistent of me as a dad to come up with some external criteria over which they got very little control and show them special favor based on that external criteria. I love you all equally, but he gets the special seat of honour because he's richer or smarter or better looking or more popular. That wouldn't be a loving thing to do. That would be a horrible attitude for a dad to have. It's horrible in a family, isn't it? And James, he's writing to a family, a bigger family. He's writing to a church family. And he's saying pretty much the same thing. He's saying it's horrible, it's destructive, it's inconsistent. If you give special favor to those who meet certain external criteria. And James, he's not going to use the example of car seating. He's going to use the example of church seating, though. And his big idea here is to convey that there's no place for playing favorites in the Christian church or in the Christian life generally. And he's going to spend a bit of time identifying the problem in the first few verses there, 1-4. And then he's going to spend some time analyzing the problem and showing us why favoritism in the church actually is unacceptable Christian behavior. So it all starts though with him identifying this problem. If you have a Bible open, keep it open and read along with us. James says this in verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So that's his command, straightforward. Show no partiality, show no favoritism, show no preference as you live out the Christian life. And we might think, well, what's that mean? Does that mean I can't have any particularly close friends? Does that mean I have to spend an equal amount of time with everyone? What's he mean by this? The Greek word that's translated partiality in our Bibles, strange word, it means something like receiving the face. And so James is essentially saying, don't just receive the face. Don't just look at the face. Don't just make judgments based on the face. To swap in a more familiar expression, we might say, don't judge a book by its cover, or don't judge a book by its face. And what James is trying to show us here is that we can't treat someone in a more favorable way based on some external criteria that we've come up with. James says, don't do that. Don't show partiality. Don't rank people, don't favor people based on certain criteria. He doesn't just say that though, does he? He says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is actually part and parcel of just walking the walk, of living out the Christian life. But take notice there at what he calls Jesus. He calls him the Lord of glory. And we might think, well, why does James call Jesus the Lord of glory here? It's not that he was thinking, okay, I want to mix up the names of God. And he looks at his names of God chart and he goes, I'm going to use that one because I haven't used it yet. He's not doing that. He's using it deliberately because he wants us thinking about this idea of glory. And he wants us thinking about who really deserves the glory, who really deserves the praise, who really deserves the honor. And he wants us thinking in this way because he knows that we often use the wrong benchmarks, don't we? The wrong measuring stick. And we say, that person over there, they deserve glory, praise and honor because they're smarter than everyone else. So, or that person over there, they deserve praise and honor and glory because they're better looking than everyone else. And we take this measuring stick that's really the world's measuring stick and we say, that person there is special, is unique, they deserve glory and honor and praise. And here in verse 1, before he says anything else, James, he's giving us the true measuring stick and he's saying, it's Jesus. He's the one who's worthy of honor and favor and praise. He is the Lord of glory. And so he's saying, don't play favorites. Don't buy into all this stuff about success and power and beauty. Don't measure people according to these standards. Remember, ultimately, it's all about the Lord and about his glory. That's the benchmark of glory. Now, what's great about James, you'll have noticed this over the past few weeks, is he's really good at giving illustrations, isn't he? And to help us get what he's saying, he gives us another illustration here about what partiality might look like in a Christian context. Maybe this had actually happened in a church and he's writing to actually kind of rebuke a church that did this. Maybe it's just an example. We're not told. But look with me starting in verse 2. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, or you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the picture here is of two very different fellas and they're showing up to a church gathering, maybe a church service. And the first guy, he makes this amazing entrance. He pulls up in the car park in his European sports car and then as he's hopping out, he's buttoning up his $5,000 cashmere suit and then he walks across the car park and he steps through the doors and you can see that he's got these handmade shoes on and a ring on his finger and a Rolex on his wrist. And he just leaves this really, really great impression. But right behind him, there's another brand new visitor and he's there kind of trying to get the stand down on his rusty old bike. And he can't get the stand down. He gives up. He pushes it against the wall and he walks through the doors. And he couldn't be more different to the first guy. Yeah, he's in these old trousers. He's got a stained t-shirt. He's wearing a shoe on one foot, a thong on the other foot. He hasn't cleaned his teeth in a long time. Hasn't had a shower in a long time. He makes a really big impression too. It's just a very different impression to the other guy. And James, he knows human nature and he paints a picture of what happens next. And he says, everyone starts paying attention to Mr. Suit and Tie. Where are you from? What do you do for a living? How long are you in town for? Hey, would you like to sit in our VIP area? The seats are really comfy over there. What are you doing after supper? Do you want to come back and have supper at our place? Meanwhile, the other fella, he's there near the door. No one's sure what to say to him. Everyone's feeling a little bit awkward about it. There's no real conversation. And eventually someone says to him, hey, you could sit over there if you'd like. One of those creamy chairs with a red dot on the back. They're okay. You can sit there. There's no real conversation. There's no supper invitation. This guy's basically ignored. And James paints this really awkward picture. But here's where it's all heading. At the end of the illustration, he says, when you act this way, you have made distinctions among yourselves and you've become judges with evil thoughts. James says, when we act this way, we're actually passing judgment. Because even though we might not have said any judgmental words, our actions are actually saying, we think that this person over here is more worthy of honor and of respect and of attention than this person over here. A judgment's being made, isn't it? And on what basis is that judgment being made? It's on an external basis, a superficial basis. We might say a worldly basis. In the example, James says it all comes down to clothing. You're good, you're not. All based on clothing. Now, he gives us one example only, but this sort of superficial favoritism, it could happen in so many different ways, couldn't it? We can easily do the same thing. We can swap it out, though, can't we? And we can show someone special favor, special honor, special attention because they have a higher education than someone else. Or perhaps they live in a different part of town to someone else. Maybe they've got a different skin color to someone else. Maybe they're fitter and healthier than someone else. Maybe they've been more successful than someone else, more influential than someone else. What James is saying here, it really applies to any form of discrimination at all, where we decide we're going to show favor to this person here because of some external criteria that we think is worthwhile. And James says, when you're doing that, you're becoming a judge with evil thoughts. You're passing judgment rather than showing love. And the reason he's saying this in these verses is because this is a real problem. It really is. Far too many Christians do play favorites. Far too many churches play favorites. And we reserve a special place, if not in our seating, but in our minds, for some external criteria. You can ride in the front passenger seat if you're like this. It's a problem. So James kind of puts his finger on the problem. He identifies it, but then he spends some time analyzing that problem. And in the next bunch of verses, he's going to give us some really good reasons why it doesn't make sense for a Christian to play favorites. First one he gives us in verse 5. Look at it with me. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And what James is showing us is God doesn't show special favor to the rich. He doesn't give them special preference. He doesn't automatically put them on some VIP list. In fact, in God's economy, James says, it's often the poor who are the recipients of his grace. It's very often the poor that God says, I'm going to choose you to be spiritually rich. And don't misunderstand James. He's not saying God only ever chooses the poor and if you're rich, tough luck. He's not saying that, but he is showing us something of the heart of God here. God loves showing mercy to those that the world has otherwise forgotten. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, you can flick over there if you want to. Paul, he says a similar thing to James here, but he gives some theological reasoning. So 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And listen to the last bit. So that no human might boast in the presence of God. God doesn't give special attention to the rich or the successful or the famous or the supermodels or the politicians. He often gives special attention to those who are insignificant in the eyes of the world. Why does he do that? Paul says so that no one can boast, so that everyone knows it's actually grace, grace, and more grace. It's not works. And so James is showing us back in James 2 verse 5. He's showing us that when Christians fall into the trap of showing special favor to someone or a particular class of someone, they're actually acting very differently to their God. They're acting in a very different way to God. They're acting in a way that completely undermines the whole gospel message. It really does. What's the gospel say? The gospel says it's not about your works. It's not about your success. It's not about your worthiness. Rather, it's about you realizing you've got nothing and you need God. And so when Christians start showing favor to people based on what they have or what they've achieved or what they've done, it's actually undermining the very gospel that we're meant to be preaching. And we're saying with our mouths, you can't earn God's favor with your works, but hey, you can earn mine. It's inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. And so that's what James is showing us firstly, is saying this is one of the big problems with favoritism. Your God doesn't play favorites. And just as God's love has nothing for us, has nothing to do with money or success or power, so too our love for others can't have anything to do with those things as well. Bottom line, God doesn't play favorites, neither should his kids. James goes on in the next couple of verses. He says, but you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Unlike our culture, we've got a pretty solid middle class in our culture. Unlike that, back in James's day, the majority of the population was very poor, and then a small percentage of the population was very rich. There was a big difference. And so the rich people, they had a lot of clout, a lot of power, a lot of influence. And James is saying here, hey, wait up a minute. These guys actually aren't treating you very well, generally speaking. He's not saying all rich people are bad, all poor people are good. He's just pointing out something that really should have been obvious to all the Christians. And he's saying the rich people out there, they actually aren't treating you very well. They're actually making things hard for you. They're oppressing you. They're suing you. They're mocking your faith. And at first reading, we think, is James kind of saying, don't be nice to the rich because they're not being nice to you? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, you need a reality check. He's saying, wake up and think about this. Don't be so bedazzled by the rich and the powerful that you forget they're actually not always on your side. Don't buy the lie that they're the best people. Don't buy the lie that they're the ones who've made it. Don't buy the lie that they're the stars of the world. Take a reality check. These people have actually made your lives pretty miserable a lot of the time. They're mockers of the gospel, not proclaimers of the gospel. And it's a little bit different today, isn't it? But we can apply this principle here in the 21st century. Sometimes we need to take a reality check too, because we can easily buy into the lie that some people have made it and are therefore worthy of our special attention. Maybe we get awed by the academic world and we think anyone who's got a string of letters behind their name, they're worthy of honor, they're worthy of praise, they're worthy of recognition. And we fail to remember that a lot of the time, the academic world has been pretty hostile towards Christianity. Maybe we get awed by the political world and we think, if someone's able to get a seat, they've made it. They deserve favor. They deserve honor. They deserve recognition. And we fail to remember that oftentimes the political world only cares about the Christian population before the election. Or maybe we get awed by the celebrity world and we think that actors and supermodels, that they've made it. They're worthy of honor and recognition and glory. And we fail to remember that through their lives, maybe through their movies, there's all this anti-Christian behavior being promoted and normalized in our culture. You see, it doesn't matter if it's riches or success or beauty or power or intellect or something else. The point is we can so easily get blinded by the world's measuring stick, by the world's standard of who has made it. And we can actually fail to stop and smell the roses. And we can stop seeing that these people are actually hindering the spread of the gospel. And that's what James is really telling us here. He's saying, wake up and smell the roses. Don't blindly just go around showing favoritism to those who've made it in this world, in this kingdom, because many of those same people, they're actually hindering the progress of God's kingdom. Take off your rose-colored glasses, he's saying. Get a kingdom perspective. See what's really going on. Playing favorites doesn't make good Christian sense. He's got another reason, though, to avoid partiality. And in verses 8 through 13, he tells us what that is. Look at 8 and 9 with me firstly. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you'll remember how Jesus summarized the law, Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So commandments 1 through 4, loving God, commandments 5 through 10, loving your neighbor. That's the summary of the law. And James says here, if you really, truly fulfill the king's law, kingdom law, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, great, you're doing well. And then he says, but if you show partiality, guess what? You're not truly loving your neighbor. And guess what? That means you're breaking God's law. And we think, really? Yeah, favoritism, is that really a big deal? It seems kind of a little sin. Is it really a big deal? Look at what James says in 10 and 11. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. James says, it's not about the size of the sin. James says, sin is sin. All sin is breaking God's law. All sin makes us guilty before the Lord. And therefore, if you keep 99% of the law, but you still break 1%, you're still a lawbreaker. When I was a kid, I can't remember who told me this, they said, think about God's law as a chain. Each commandment's like a link in the chain. No worshipping images, no other gods before me, don't commit adultery, all the commandments are a link in the chain. And so you got one chain, but you got a whole lot of links. And James says it doesn't matter which link of the chain you break, whether it's a big one or a little one, you've still broken the chain. The law still gets broken. He gives an example. Look at the next verse. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if you don't break the adultery link of that chain, but you do break the murder link of that chain, you can't get all self-righteous because you've still broken the chain. You've still broken God's law. And this applies to all of God's law. We can't get self-righteous because we've only broken those that we think aren't that important. Chain's still broken. The law is still broken. The minute we break one commandment, we break the whole law. And James's point here is to show us that playing favorites isn't just some small misdemeanor that we can kind of brush off. Oh, maybe I'll work on it one day and maybe I'll get around to being a bit more loving sometime. Say, don't think that way. When you show favoritism, you're sinning. You're breaking God's law. It's a serious breach. But he doesn't want that being our motivation. He doesn't want us thinking, I'm terrified about breaking God's law. I better be kind to everyone and show no favoritism. He wants us doing it for the right reason. And so look at the last two verses. He says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the second time he's used that little phrase, law of liberty. He really wants us to understand that in Christ, we've got freedom. In Christ, we are actually free to obey God in a way we've never obeyed him before. And James says, in light of that freedom you've got, I want you to speak in love and act in love. I want you to show mercy to everyone in your life. You've been empowered to do that through the gospel. And so James is saying, God commands us to love, but God's also empowered us to love. It's not just a cold command, do this. It's a love with empowerment. You can do this in Christ. He gives a warning, doesn't he? He says, if you're not interested in mercy, that says something about your heart. And then maybe you're not actually a recipient of God's mercy. Because if we've experienced God's mercy, then that does something in our heart, doesn't it? And then we want to show that same mercy to other people. And so we need to do a heart check here, don't we? If we feel nothing for other people, if there's not really any mercy there at all, James is saying, hey, maybe you haven't received the mercy of the Lord. Maybe you're not truly saved if you haven't got that heart yet. Christian love, it means treating others the way that God has treated us. And what does God want? Well, look at the very last line. It says, mercy has triumphed over judgment. So God's mercy, it's triumphed over judgment in our lives, hasn't it, if we're saved? God wants mercy to triumph over judgment in our lives too. He wants that mercy to triumph over our judgmental attitudes towards others. And rather than judging books by their covers, rather than measuring people against some worldly external standard, he wants us just to show mercy. And so what James says here is really quite simple when you boil it down, isn't it? He's calling every Christian to just stop playing favorites, stop buying into the world's lies that some people are worth more than others, and just show mercy to anyone and everyone who comes across our path. Sounds so simple, but it's really hard to do, isn't it? So how about we pray about that now? Lord God, we thank you so much for your mercy to us. Thank you that there are no external criteria for receiving your grace. Lord, thank you that you don't show special favor to a particular class of person, or a particular gender, or a particular nationality. But Lord, your kingdom's made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's a wonderfully diverse kingdom. Lord, please forgive us for times when we do judge books by their covers. Lord, please forgive us when we measure others according to some worldly standard, and we fail to just show mercy in a way that you've shown mercy to us. And so Lord, please help us to think about this as we step out into the week. We probably don't even know, truly know how we think and how we tick and how much the world's standards have influenced us. And so Lord, please help us to just think about this as we head home. And Lord, please may mercy triumph over judgment in our lives. And may we be ready to show mercy to anyone and everyone who comes across our path. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right, thanks, Rick, for that reminder to live out the gospel in our lives. We're going to sing another song now before we finish off the service. Ironically, it's called See What a Morning. That's okay, we can sing that on a Sunday evening because we always remember on Sundays that great glorious morning where Jesus walked out of the tomb. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." So why don't you join me as we stand now and we praise God for that glorious morning together.